This is the last Sunday before Christmas, and hopefully you've had an opportunity to sing Christmas carols, deck the halls, watch movies, read books, the sort of things that really put a pep in your step, some joy. I do hope that it's been a fun season for you so far. I like decking the halls, or having the halls decked for me, maybe more accurate, because there's something about it that sort of makes you slow down. As the year is coming to an end, it makes you realize that there's a shift that happens in the time. And it makes you slow down a little bit and pay close attention. It means the end of the year is coming. The decorations cause us to stop and just be reflective a little bit, and it breaks up the ordinary time. And there is real joy in this season, but not every Christmas feels the same. In fact, sometimes the way that Christmas amplifies nostalgia can actually just accentuate grief, the things that we've lost. And when it's in the 80s, it's difficult to feel like it's Christmas. It just is. Christmas, wonderful season that it is, does not undo regret. It does not magically reconcile relationships. And once the decorations that we find so helpful are put back down and they go back into storage, we are faced with the same old fallen creation. At best, for the Christian, Christmas is an opportunity to look back with gratitude to God, to see the way that He has been so faithful and gracious, and then look forward with great anticipation at what He's going to do in the future, this new heaven and new earth that we just read about. We need that joy of that future, unbroken, unfallen, restored creation to seep backwards into 2025 and just sort of change our perspective, to change our patterns of thought. That's what Isaiah 65 would have us do this morning. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we start. Father, we are grateful for your word, but we ask this morning that you would help us to listen as we recognize that you have come near and you are standing with your arms open saying, "Here I am," and yet we look elsewhere and we're so easily distracted. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to be confronted, comforted by your word where it's necessary this morning? We love you and we ask these things in great confidence. In the name of Christ, amen. We're wrapping up the book of Isaiah for Advent this year. And we're just about at the end of this long book. Last week we saw God's people have heard this promise of coming justice, of coming joy. There's going to be this final judgment that is going to come. And in chapter 63 and 64, where we were last week, they are praying to God, asking that that would come. They recount the way that God has been faithful to them in the past as God's people. They lament, they confess, and then they ask, "God, would you act now?" The prayer ends with these questions: "Why do you let evil persist?" Even as Stephen was guiding us in praying just a moment ago. "Will you restrain yourself forever? Why have you kept silent?" And what happens here in Isaiah 65 is the beginning of God's response to that prayer. And the first thing that he says in here is that, "I have not been silent. I have been speaking." The first thing to notice here, listen when God says, "Here I am." Verses 1 through 7, And I hope you've got your Bible open in front of you, because we're just going to read through this text again, refamiliarize ourselves with what we've just heard for the first time. Verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, I'm too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. And I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. The emphasis here in this first section is in God's divine initiative in revealing himself and communicating with humanity. If God did not take the first step so that he could be knowable to us, if he didn't reveal himself, we wouldn't know anything about him. No one can seek and find God without him first graciously spreading his hands out in divine revelation. And he has. We can know something of God through his creation. We can know God more specifically with clarity through his word. God speaks. That's what he does. And even here, he's speaking to nations that don't belong to him. That's what it says in verse 1. He is ready to be found. Here I am. Here I am. His arms are spread out, even to his own people, Israel, who are consenting to enter into this covenantal relationship with him. And yet, they're still rebellious, and they refuse to listen. Why would anyone ignore this God who reaches out to commune with his people? The obvious answer is sin. We can begin there. In the big picture, it's obviously sin. That's true. But how does that play out? How does our sin lead us to ignore God when he is speaking? A couple of ideas. Maybe it's because it doesn't feel like rebellion. Rejecting God's revelation doesn't really feel like you're trying to do something wrong. It just feels like you're keeping an open mind. You're spiritual, not religious. It can feel like a reasonable, humble, rational, sincere thing to do. There's nothing wrong with it. You're not shaking your fist at heaven. You're just trying to keep your options open. It's one reason. Maybe it's because it doesn't seem urgent. It doesn't seem urgent. In our youth in particular, it sometimes seems like we've got forever to come to terms with reality as it truly exists. It's the sort of thing that we think, yeah, at some point in the future, I'm going to have to deal with that. It's like opening up a 401k. Like at some point, when I'm an adult, I think that's something that I'm going to have to think about. Kids, wherever you're at, I want you to hear this encouragement. It is never too young to pay attention and to listen to God carefully and to never stop. To never stop. It is urgent. It is urgent and it is necessary and it should not be delayed. Another idea, maybe it's because we've lost the skill of listening. Maybe we've lost the skill of listening. Now, you might say, I actually listen a lot. I've got a podcast feed. I've got YouTube channels. I've got books. I've got sermons that I listen to. I've got radio stations, TV channels. All I do is listen. I really do want to listen and learn. But here's the thing. It is really easy to curate a collection of voices that affirm what you already think. Do you know what I mean by this? Because it is very pleasing, it is tasty to hear your own argument coming out of the mouth of someone else. I can go a whole day learning and never actually listen to God. All I'm saying is that if you're listening to God's word by the power of his spirit, you should expect to be surprised and you should expect to be challenged. You should expect to be confronted by what you find there, not coddled. So don't just collect teachers that scratch your itching ears that will tell you what it is that you were looking to hear. Another idea, maybe it's because we prefer our own revelation. We prefer our own revelation. We want to follow our own devices. This is the language that the second verse shows to us. Follow our own devices. And God's speech threatens that. We don't want God to interpret our reality for us. We want to do it in place of him. Did you notice in this passage there's a few things that are particularly offensive to God? And they might seem confusing at first. What is so offensive about these things? Sacrifices in gardens, bricks, tombs, pork soup. Why is this so concerning? Well, ultimately, this is pointing to ancient idolatry. Worship of false gods of the nations that surrounded Israel. The Canaanites saw trees as divine dwellings. And they would get together and worship these divine beings on hilltops that were gardens. The Asherah cult, these gardens. The Babylonians had incense burning rituals for the gods of the stars, and they would make sacrifices on bricks. The night vigils in graveyards, secret places, that was for those who would practice necromancy, which is a fancy word for trying to talk to the dead, trying to commune with the spirits of the dead. They would go and sleep in graveyards in order to try to channel and communicate with the spirits of those who have gone before them. They would try to soak up wisdom from the graves of other heroes of the faith. Eating pig meat, ultimately not the biggest problem. I had smoked pork last night. In this time, pork is considered an unclean animal for the Israelites, but even worse, that pork has been sacrificed to pagan gods, and then it is eaten. So what ties all these things together? What is so offensive to God about these particular things? Because he is standing by with his arms wide open. He's saying, here I am, here is wisdom, here is life, here is joy, and people go literally looking anywhere else. Seeking wisdom apart from the word of God is a refusal to listen where God has chosen to speak. At the center of God's revelation, in creation, redemption, and in judgment, at the center of God's revelation is Jesus Christ. And that's clear even in Isaiah. So when God says, here I am, he means it most fully in Jesus, who is gentle and truthful, who is unafraid of sinners, and stands with his hands open, his hands are not clenched. The tragedy of a passage like this is that we're not just rejecting a message, we're rejecting a person. There is a relational God who intends to commune with his people. And we won't take the time to pay attention. We'll look literally anywhere but where he has spoken. God has taken on flesh and he has come to stand at the door and knock. So hear this. When God says, here I am, he's not trying to bait and switch you. He is offering peace. He is offering real reconciliation. That is the invitation of the gospel that we celebrate at Christmas, and he's offering it this in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So don't be offended by God's word to you. Don't get bored If you're a Christian who's got a few years under your belt, don't get bored with God's word. And don't try to channel surf until you find something that meets your taste. It's dangerous. Not listening to God is how you end up ruining yourself. So if this describes you, you're like, that's right, I know that God has spoken to me and I am not paying attention. What do you do with that? Well, you listen and you answer when God calls and when he speaks, because he's got good news. The second thing to notice here is that God is graciously preserving a remnant. God is graciously preserving a remnant. From verses 8 through 12, let's read it again. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains, my chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. So what's clear here is that everyone deserves judgment. Everyone deserves it, and yet God is graciously preserving a remnant from this mass of sinful humanity, his objects of mercy. And the invitation in Isaiah is open to anybody to join that remnant. You can belong to this group. And you might hear that and think, man, there's no way that I would be God's chosen. There's nothing about me that would make God reach out and love to me. His servant, are you kidding me? I belong to be in his remnant. If there was a fantasy football draft and God's running it, I'm not even making the cut. I'm not on his team. This surely cannot belong to me. Well, I just want to say that you're not wrong. You're right. We can be honest about that. But that means, if you really have come to terms with that, that means that you're beginning to understand the concept of grace. We're given a word picture here for this idea of a remnant in verse 8. You've got a harvester who's cutting a cluster of grapes from a wine vine. He's trying to make some wine. And some of the grapes on the cluster are good. Some of the grapes on that cluster have gone sour. And so if some of it tastes good, you're going to keep the whole cluster, and then at a later time, you'll separate the good from the bad. So one bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch. That's kind of the idea. We will be able to preserve some of this. Don't throw out the whole cluster. That's the point. There are some within God's covenant community of people who have not continually rejected him. Those who are will be rejected by him. They're described here in this text as those who trust in fortune and destiny. Those are names of Canaanite and Phoenician gods, the gods of those around them. Apparently a god of good luck and a god of fate. Really, it's just a personification, a deification of fate and luck. God is taking issue with them because it seems like they're not paying attention to him, but they're willing to set out milk and cookies for fate and fortune. All the while, God is standing here with his arms outstretched, ready to speak, ready to guide, and yet they just abandon him, looking anywhere else. And it's not because they lacked opportunity, they hear. It's not because God is hiding himself. It's not because God is not speaking. It is when, because he called, they did not answer. They are seeking comfort and security elsewhere. We prefer to think of ourselves as a lot more enlightened or advanced than these folks from the ancient Near East like 3,000 years ago. But I wonder if you can think of ways that you or someone you know or love leans into fate and luck with all of their hope. You might say things like, well, you know, the universe just had other plans. Or I am manifesting good things. Maybe it just looks like horoscopes. I'm just checking it for fun. Maybe it looks like making life decisions by looking for symbols and signs without ever testing them by the wisdom of Scripture. Do you see the recurring common problem in Isaiah 65? It is a lot easier to search for a God who never confronts you and that you can manipulate into giving you the message you already want to hear. We are not more advanced, dear friends. We do the same thing, it just looks different. This is a condition of humanity after the fall, to look for wisdom anywhere but from God. But I love that the prophet says that there are some who do still seek God. That's verse 10. There are some who listen when God speaks. There are some who answer when he calls. And for that reason, he does not destroy them all. And so from this angle, as he's responding to their prayer for action and for justice, from this angle, the reason that he's being patient is because he is being gracious to preserve this remnant for himself. Because if he did not preserve a remnant, we would all be thrown into the winepress for judgment. It's what Israel deserved. It's what you and I deserve. But in his grace, he preserves those who simply hear and heed the call to come to him in trusting obedience. This is the gospel. The obedience of faith that trusts that your Creator loves you, that you would run to him in repentance from your self-destructive sin and pursuit of wisdom aside from him. That means receiving salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a humbling thing. The gospel is a very humbling thing. But when a person really embraces it, when a church really embraces it, it creates a culture of gospel warmth. There is an environment where people can be encouraging and honest and relaxed. Did you notice that it's the twisted pagans who think of themselves as being holier than thou? Look at verse 5. They're the ones who think that they're too holy for other people. Hey, you better keep away from me. I'm holier than you are. And that makes sense. If we're all competing with each other to justify ourselves by our works, we kind of necessarily need to jockey against one another to make myself feel better about you, to justify myself by being better than you. And that is a great way to kill community. That is not the culture that God's gospel creates. We all come to the gospel with empty hands. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church or you just heard Jesus' name not used as a curse word for the first time last week. We're all approaching the cross in the exact same terms as humble sinners. God's servants are humble, they are attentive, and they are obedient. That's what God's word here in 65 is describing God's servants. Humble, attentive, obedient. The good news of the gospel, the gift of Christmas, is an invitation to join in God's remnant, not by your merit, but by listening and responding in faith. Not by chance, but by responding while God is still calling. Because preservation of his remnant is not the end of the story. God's patience doesn't last forever. There is a day that is coming that we are all longing for when what is mixed together as evil and good will be separated And whether you are listening or refusing to listen is going to make all the difference. The third thing to notice from this is that God will separate rebels from his remnant. God will separate the rebels from his remnant. Starting in verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. God will finally and decisively separate those who refuse to listen to him from those who belong to him. And there is a clear distinction between these two final states. The Lord's prophet speaks in stark contrast as he is bringing this word on God's behalf. You've got this side-by-side comparison. You've got the rebels. You've got the remnant. That is to say, his servants. It's that same group. There is no middle grounds. There's no third category here. As my servants shall eat, they'll drink, they will sing, they will rejoice. But you who are intent to rebel and to continue to go your own way will be hungry and thirsty and put to shame. God is showing what is going to result from refusing to listen to him. There comes a point where these rebels aren't tolerated. They're not even just corrected. They're removed. Their name becomes a curse, their identity erased. And meanwhile, God gives his servants a new name, a new identity, which is grounded in the God of truth, the God who keeps his promises. Why? Why must God do this? Why bring judgment? Well, it's because true holiness and true evil cannot continue to live side by side forever. God's patience is real, but God's patience is not endless. And if God is to give his servants a world of unbroken joy, he must first remove everything that threatens to break that joy. So it's not arbitrary, it's not unjust, it's not cruel, it is necessary and it is just, because to allow evil to remain would be to deny servants their inheritance, and it would be to deny God his own glory. Final judgment is not a failure of God to be gracious. It is actually the protection of his grace. You can think of a doctor who's fighting a life-threatening illness or infection. There comes a time when that medicine has been working, but it's no longer doing the trick, and we're going to have to do life-saving surgery in order to fix the situation. That thing that threatens the whole body must be removed. Not out of malice, but in order to save life, to protect life. So what happens here in this end, this final judgment, this is really just confirming what has been true all along. We are all sinners, all of us, and some of us are aiming our lives towards an eternity of joy because by faith we recognize that Christ, our Messiah, has endured hell on our behalf. On the cross. But there are others of that same group of sinners who are heading for a path of eternal anguish of their own making. It's those who want nothing to do with God who are finally getting their own way. So Christ mentions a final judgment, a separation of the wheat and the tares, the sheep, the goats. And so this passage Isaiah 65 is pressing in this Christmas with a very serious question. Am I merely among God's people? Or do I belong to God's people? Do I listen to God, or do I just get along with the sort of people who listen to God? Are these the people that I just kind of like hang out with? These are the people that I chill with. It is possible to be close to the truth, to hear God's word regularly, and still refuse to actually listen with the heart posture of obedience. It is possible to appear spiritual because of your Sunday practices and yet still resist God's authority in and over your life. Isaiah 65 warns us that proximity is not the same thing as belonging. Don't assume that there will always be time to decide. Don't confuse God's patience with his approval for you. Listen now before separation becomes final. But God doesn't separate in order to like leave his servant standing in the rubble of sin. He is separating in order to give them something that is far better, a world where nothing will threaten their joy. Which brings us to the final movement of this passage. The fourth thing is to set your joy on God's new creation. Starting verse 17 to the end. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this closing section of Isaiah 65 says that God is creating a new heavens and a new earth where God's servants can be with him in unbroken, unfading, unthreatened joy. Beginning here in verse 17, God is pulling back the curtain for us. He is revealing apocalyptically the future that he is going to bring about. This is probably one of the hardest sections of Isaiah to try to figure out and interpret carefully. So here's the thing. It says in verse 19 that there won't be crying anymore, but then in the next verse it says that there will also still be death. It's confusing to me. It's confusing to a lot of people. And so a lot of people will try to read this passage through the lens of Revelation 20. They will say that this is referring to a millennial reign of Jesus on earth, still under the fall, but things are a lot better than they used to be. Things are vastly improved, but they're not quite fully restored. And that is a fair conclusion to come to. But this isn't described as like a minor improvement, it doesn't seem, to the present world. It is a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And it says the former things like sorrow and loss and futility and fear are not merely healed, but are forgotten. Passed out of memory. So what do we make of verse 20? It's challenging. Someone who dies at 100 would be considered a young man. I think it would be best to understand Isaiah as using the language of ordinary life to explain the extraordinary reality that they are anticipating in terms that would be meaningful for them. They experienced infant mortality. They experienced having the fruit of their labor stolen. No more. They experienced a delay in response to their prayers. And here, that is going to be no more. It's like saying in heaven, the batteries on your microphone are not going to die until the sermon is completed. I'm looking forward to that. Or like in heaven, your alarm clock's not going to go off until after 9 a.m. Or like your obedient children will wait at least 10 minutes before asking what's for dinner after you just told them. You can fill it in with whatever frustrations you feel of the fall. And it can be more serious, the sort of frustration and lament and evil that we see. Whatever you want to describe, it will be no more. Whatever frustration of the fall that you experience will not be present. Because here's the point. The joy that God promises is not abstract. The prophet is making it very practical for them. It is relatable. It is embodied. It is durable. It is complete. This, I understand, to be the final state, this world where God has always intended to have his servants dwelling with him in unbroken communion. And God himself rejoices in this world. He delights in his people in this place under his rule. And the sounds that once filled life, like crying and distress and anguish, are gone. And life here is full and secure and meaningful and at peace. Work is no longer frustrating. Work is enjoyable. Families no longer fragile. Creation itself no longer hostile towards us. And even those ancient enemies, like the wolf and the lamb, are living together in harmony. You can think of it like running a marathon. I have not run a marathon, that I'll probably have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth. But my wife ran her first marathon this last weekend. Yeah, wherever you're at. She really appreciated that, I'm sure. As I understand it, mile one feels pretty easy. Mile 10, still manageable if you've been doing your training. But somewhere around mile 20, your legs get heavy. And your breathing gets harder, and you're running low on energy, and the pain gets very real. But when you know that that finish line is still ahead, and when you know that there is an end to this course, the run is no longer defined by the suffering, it's defined by that goal. It's not to say that every step doesn't hurt, but it is to say that every step is going to get you closer. As knowing that your family's waiting for you at the finish line is going to reshape the way that you experience that pain. God has not promised that this road is going to be easy. The Christian life is challenging, it is difficult, but there is a promised end, and the end will be joy unfading. Isaiah 65 tells us where God's people are headed, and knowing that destination should leak back into this moment here in 2025 to change how we walk the road of the Christian life. And so the question that this passage leaves us with here this Christmas season is this: where is your joy set? If your joy is tied to comfort now, then obedience is always going to feel unreasonable. God can't expect that of me. But if your joy is set on the world that God is creating, listening to him is not going to be a burden. It's a path that I am traveling to that destination. The message of Isaiah 65 is clear. Don't set your hopes on a world that cannot last. Don't settle for these fallen joys. Set your hope ultimately on what God has promised, and let that future joy shape your today. So what do we do? What do we do with Isaiah 65? The key thing to take away is this. Follow the voice of God all the way home to eternal joy and peace. Merry Christmas. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.